This morning, we're going to talk about actions that attract. Actions that attract. We're in our sermon series through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to talk about evangelism this morning. Evangelism is the big word that we use to talk about sharing your faith with an unbeliever in hopes of leading that unbeliever to Christ. Somebody who's unchurched, somebody who's not following Jesus, evangelism is trying to lead that person to become a Christian. At one point, you were not a Christian. At one point, you were an unbeliever, and there were different people that God put in your life to influence you, to witness to you, and to lead you to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And then once you become a Christian, whether you're a pastor or not, it doesn't matter. God wants to use you to lead others to become Christians. And so there are really three elements to personal evangelism. Three elements. The first one, these aren't on the screen, but the first one is prayer. If you want to lead your friends to Christ, you've got to pray for them. And so you want to be praying that God would open their hearts and speak to them and draw them to Him. And you're praying, Lord, give me opportunities to share the gospel with this person. And Lord, give me boldness to speak to this person about Christ. And Lord, whenever I do have a chance to talk to this person about Christ, give me the right words to say. But you want to be on a regular basis. I know for me, every Thursday morning whenever I have my prayer time, that's when I'm praying for a whole list of unchurched and non-Christian friends that I have. I'm praying for them by name. And so pray for them. The second element to effective personal evangelism is your words. Your words. So if you want to be an effective witness for Christ, you've got to share the gospel with people. The gospel is the message of the good news of Jesus Christ, the message of what God did to save us from sin, that we are sinners headed for eternal destruction apart from Christ, but God sent Christ to save us, and we have to turn from our sins and put our faith in Jesus Christ. You have to share the gospel with people. People are saved by hearing and believing the gospel. Words can also involve your testimony, your story. What has Jesus done for you? How have you come to know Christ? What are all the blessings that you've had? How has God changed your life? That's your words. The third element in personal evangelism is your actions or your behavior. You have to behave. If you want to be an effective witness for Christ, you have to behave in a way that attracts people to Jesus rather than pushes them away. And you got to be a good advertisement for Jesus rather than a bad advertisement for Jesus. And that's what we're going to talk about specifically this morning, because that's what comes up here in the text. You've heard the old phrase, actions speak louder than words. There's an old saying that says, your actions are so loud, I can't hear the words that are coming out of your mouth. Because you can have all the right words to say, you can be as eloquent as is humanly possible, and you can know theology, you can know the Bible real well, but if you're not living in a way that backs up what you say, if you're not living in alignment with the way Jesus Christ wants you to live, then people are going to see that, and they're going to be turned off. They're not going to want anything to do with you or what you are trying to sell to them. Your actions matter. So today we're going to talk about actions that attract, how to develop winsome behaviors or contagious conduct. So our text this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. The Apostle Paul says, about brotherly love, you don't need me to write to you because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In fact, you are doing this toward all the brothers and sisters in the entire region of Macedonia. But we encourage you, brothers and sisters, to do this even more, to love each other more and more, to seek to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone. In this passage, we can find four actions that attract. Four actions that attract. The first one, if you're taking notes, is we need to be a church that cares about each other. A church that cares about each other. That's what Paul says there in verses 9 through 10. That's what he's talking about. Let me silence my phone. Oh, already done. He says, about brotherly love, you don't need me to write to you because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. The end of verse 10, he says, but we encourage you, brothers and sisters, to do this even more. Brotherly love. The Greek word for brotherly love is Philadelphia. That's right, Philadelphia. And in documents outside of the New Testament at that time in the first century, Philadelphia usually referred to the mutual love of siblings. It's talking about the love that family members have for each other, a special kind of love. And in the New Testament, that word Philadelphia is used over and over again, and it always refers to the love that Christians are to have for one another. We as Christians and we as fellow church members, people, fellow members of this church in Church Acadiana, are to treat each other like family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Philadelphia, brotherly love. The Bible teaches, of course, that we're to love everybody. But we're to have a special love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, for other believers. You might say, well, that's not fair. It's actually discriminatory, and you discriminate all the time with your love because you love your wife more than you love other women, and you should. And you love your children more than you love other people's kids, even though you may not like your children. But you love your children more than you love other people's kids, and you love your parents more than other elderly people. And you see, your love is discriminatory, and it should be. Well, the Bible says we're to love everybody, but we're to have a special preferential love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. There's to be this family love, loving each other like brothers and sisters. Romans 12:10 on the screen, it says, love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Outdo one another in showing honor. And then Galatians 6:10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of faith. See, there's supposed to be a special, preferential, discriminatory love, especially for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we care for one another, as we care deeply about each other in the church, that becomes very attractive to outsiders. Many people in our society, you know this, are lonely. And they're isolated. They don't have many friends. They're not close to their families. They're not close to their grown children. They're not close to their parents or their siblings. And people long for community. What did God say about Adam in the Garden of Eden before Eve was created? He said it's not good for man to what? To be alone. That's not just men. That's mankind. We're created for community. We're created for fellowship. We're created for friendship. We're created for connection. And people need that, and people are longing for it, and people are lacking it. And so whenever they see you, when your friends, non-Christian friends, see you, and they see you in a church, and they see how much you and your church family love each other and how close y'all are with each other, that becomes very attractive. And they say, I want in. I need that in my life. I'm lacking that. How can I get some more of that? So what does that look like to be a church that attracts people with its brotherly love? Two things. The first of all, our church must be a place of relationships, friendships. In fact, that's really what the word fellowship in the Bible is all about. We're to have deep friendships. In other words, Sunday morning has to be more, or your relationship with church has to be much more than just, I show up on Sunday morning, shake a few hands, smile at some people, and then I don't see each other till next Sunday. If we're going to be the kind of church that the Bible wants us to be that attracts outsiders, it has to be deep friendships. You can't be close friends with everybody in the church, nor do you want to be. There's going to be some people in your church that you probably don't like, just like there's some people in your family that you don't like and some people at work that you don't necessarily like. But there needs to be some people in the church, a group of people that you have a close friendship with. And usually you're going to find that whenever you start serving in some way, start volunteering, when you move beyond just sitting in rows and when you start sitting in circles in home group, that's really whenever you start developing those friendships, that community with each other, getting to know each other. But you got to develop real friendships, real relationships. And so people are looking for more than just a friendly church. They're looking for friends. And so whenever they see that in you and see that in your church participation, your church experience, wow, you have close friends. Your church family is like a family to y'all. Y'all are close. That's very attractive. So there needs to be a relationships in the church. The second way that our church can attract people with brotherly love is that this has to be a place where burdens are shared. Burdens are shared. Outsiders need to see that in our church, we take care of each other. We take good care of each other. So anytime somebody in the church goes through a hard time, they must not stand alone. We have to rally around that person. and lift them up, whether it's sickness or surgery or hospital or death in the family or a job loss or a financial loss or surgery or I think I already said that, financial stress, any kind of adversity, the church has to show up and rally around these people. That's the kind of connection that outsiders are looking for, that we're all looking for. We have to work, though, to be that kind of church. There has to be deep friendships, and it has to be the sharing of burdens in our church. Galatians 6:2, it says, carry one another's burdens. Carry one another's burdens. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? The law of Christ is to love each other the way I have loved you. How did Christ love us? By sacrificing his love for us. So it's a sacrificial, deep love. So carry one another's burdens. The first church in Jerusalem set the best example of this. The very first church, you read their story in the book of Acts. It says in Acts 2, 44 through 45, now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. So when someone in the church had a need, the church took care of them. Even at the point of if somebody had more than they needed, they had a piece of property that they weren't using, they would sell their property, take that money, give it to the church and say, hey, use this to take care of people in the church who are in need. So when unbelievers get to know you, do they see that you are, number one, involved in church? Do they see that you have deep, caring relationships in your church, more than just surface level, church being a place where you go? More than that, it's like a family. Do they see that in you, that your church is like a family? Do they see that when you go through a hard time, your church stands by your side? And whenever somebody else in the church goes through a hard time, that you join with others in supporting that person? When unbelievers see this, that will attract them to Christ. Here's number two. The second action that attracts, that Paul brings up in this passage, is peacefulness. Peacefulness. In verse 11, he says, seek to lead a quiet life. And really what he means there, the ESV Study Bible says really what he's saying is live peaceably with others. Live peaceably with others. A person who's always arguing and quarreling and clashing and butting heads with others is unattractive. Nobody likes that kind of person. Nobody wants to be near that person. Nobody wants what that person has. So you got to be a person who is peaceful. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with who? With everyone. As far, in other words, do as much as you can possibly do in all your relationships to be at peace, to be at peace with these people. It reminds me of King Saul in the Bible, the first king of Israel. King Saul's top general was David. And Saul got jealous of David. And Saul decided that he was afraid, that David was going to steal his crown. And so Saul decided he was going to kill David. And so for a long period of time, Saul hunted David down all over the country. Saul told his own generals and his own son to kill David. Several times, Saul threw a spear right at David in the palace. And no matter what Saul did, no matter how hard Saul tried to pick a fight with David, what did David do? David refused. David refused to fight. David refused to take revenge. David refused to... There was a couple of times that David had an opportunity to kill Saul. Because here's this guy who's trying to kill him. David had a chance a couple of times to kill Saul and end it. And David refused. No matter what Saul did to David, David refused to fight him. That's a man who's committed to peace. Peacefulness is working hard to get along with others. It's working hard to get along with others. It's striving for relational harmony, for the absence of conflict. You can't always be at peace with others, but you can always be peaceful. You can always work hard for peace. You can do everything within your power for peace. In other words, peace isn't always possible, but you have to do everything possible to be at peace with others. So this is talking about your relationships at church, but also just in general. In all your relationships, you need to be a person of peace. And that is the type of person that's very attractive How do you work hard for peace? First of all, you need to pursue peace with God. You need to have a right relationship with God. Because whenever that happens, God gives us the Spirit of peace, the Holy Spirit. And he gives us the desire and power, once we're at peace with God, to pursue peace with others. Also, don't expect peace to be easy. The Bible says we have to seek peace and pursue it. These are actual verses. Peace will require our very best efforts. It's something that we have to work for. So peace is not always easy. It tells us to strive for peace with everyone. This includes your parents, even your siblings, your neighbors, church family, classmates, teammates, friends, even your enemies. When someone sins against you, if you want to be a person of peace, when someone sins against you, the Bible says you must go to them and point out the offense. If someone sins against you, the Bible doesn't say you get to hold a grudge until they come to you and you just wait for them. The Bible says in Matthew 18, you go to them and point out the offense and seek reconciliation. The purpose is not to fuss at them, but to restore the relationship. On the flip side, the Bible also says if someone has something against you, you're to take the initiative in that situation as well. And you're to go to them and say, listen, hey, I know you're ticked off at me. I know I've hurt you, or you feel like I've hurt you. And whether you meant to do it or not, whether you feel like you're guilty or not, the Bible says if somebody has something against you and you know it, you're actually to go to them and say, hey, how can we work this out? How can I make things better? To be a person of peace, also, when people sin against you, you must forgive. This is what makes Christians so much different than unbelievers, and what makes Christianity different than all other world religions is that we are people of radical forgiveness. We forgive. When somebody hurts us, when somebody harms us, when somebody offends us, when somebody lets us down, betrays us, talks bad about us, we forgive over and over and over again. And to be a person of peace, you have to avoid disturbing the peace. And there are a few behaviors I wanted to point out, five behaviors that you need to avoid if you want to be a person of peace. Okay, so if you want to be the kind of person that attracts unbelievers and makes them say, I want what that person has because that person's a person of peace, avoid these peace-disturbing behaviors. Number one is offensive behavior. Any behavior that offends others or angers others or aggravates others or frustrates others or insults others. There are a lot of times when you just know, if I do this, it's going to offend somebody. If I do this, it's going to hurt somebody's feelings. If I say this, it's going to annoy somebody. Well, sometimes you can't avoid that. If you're living for Christ, you've got to do things that are offensive to some people. I know that. But there are a lot of times when you know that your behavior, your words are going to offend, they're going to upset, they're going to hurt. Avoid those behaviors. Proverbs 17:19 says, one who loves to offend loves strife. Strife, of course, is the opposite of peace. So stay away from offensive behavior. Here's a second type of peace-disturbing behaviors is arguing and bickering. Really the same thing. Quarreling, arguing, bickering. Proverbs 26:21 says, as charcoal for embers and wood for fire, so is a quarrelsome person for kindling strife. And if you want to avoid conflict and you want to avoid strife, avoid arguments. Sometimes we start out just having a friendly argument, and if we're not careful, it can turn into an unfriendly argument really quick. So you just got to be careful. Avoid arguing and bickering. A third type of peace-disturbing behavior is mocking. Mocking is just making fun of people. And you know, guys, we do this a lot. This is how guys show affection for each other. We insult each other. The other day I was at work and I'd cut all my hair off, and a coworker of mine, he said, Andy, you got a haircut. He said, man, you look several years younger, but you're still ugly. And I said, yeah, man, you know, just got to keep it real. I understand. But that's how guys do it. We're always jabbing at each other. But you have to make sure that the other person's having as much fun as you. The Bible says in Proverbs 22:10, drive out a mocker and conflict goes too. Then quarreling and dishonor will cease. Y'all didn't laugh much at that. Y'all must have been offended that somebody would talk about your pastor that way. Here's another peace-disturbing behavior is a quick temper. A quick temper. Man, if you've got a quick temper, a hot temper, you're going to have a hard time living at peace with others. This is somebody who's easily offended. easily angered. So you have to develop a long fuse and thick skin. Don't take things personally. When you take offense, you put up a fence between you and me. So don't take offense. Proverbs 15:18 says, a hot-tempered person stirs up conflict, but one slow to anger calms strife. And then one more piece disturbing behavior we have to avoid is criticism and complaining. Criticism and complaining, boy, that stirs up conflict. That destroys peace. When you're the person that's always going around criticizing others or complaining to others, James 4:11 says, don't criticize one another, brothers and sisters. Anyone who defames or judges a fellow believer defames and judges the law. You know, there's so much conflict today in the world and strife. People are shooting each other because of road rage. Parents are getting in fist fights at their child's t-ball games. People hate each other because of politics. There's so much anger and fighting and quarreling and violence in our society. When people meet someone who is genuinely a peaceful person, a person of peace, they will want what you have. They want more of that. Okay, let's go to number three. Here's the third action that attracts. Is a tongue that does not gossip. A tongue that does not gossip. Boy, this is a tough one. This is what he's talking about in verse 11 when he says, to mind your own business. To mind your own business. What is gossip? Gossip is talking bad about a person behind their back. It's criticizing or complaining about someone behind their back. James 5:9 says, brothers and sisters, do not complain about one another so that you will not be judged. Look, the judge stands at the door. Another word for gossip is triangulation. Not strangulation, but triangulation. Triangulation is whenever there's a conflict between two people. But then one of those two people goes to a third person and says, can you believe what this person did to me? And now this conflict between two becomes a triangle. It's three people now. That third person had no business being involved in this conflict. It's just two people. That's triangulation. That's gossip. Why do we gossip? We gossip because it feels good, right? I mean, it just feels good whenever we talk bad about people because it makes us feel better about ourselves when we talk about their faults and flaws. Sometimes it's just entertaining to go over just the mess that's going on in other people's lives. Sometimes we're looking for sympathy when somebody's hurt us. But there's a hard truth about gossip. Gossip is a lot like Popeye's fried chicken. It feels really good in the short term, but leaves you feeling bad in the long term. This is especially true when you're talking about somebody who has hurt you. Somebody's hurt you and you decide, I'm going to go talk to so-and-so about it. I need to talk to people about what this person has done to me. As long as you keep talking about it and rehearsing it, you're still living in the pain. You're still holding on to the hurt. Until you stop talking about it and just let it go, stop talking about it, stop thinking about it, you're not going to get past the pain of what happened to you. You're holding on to the pain. You think, yeah, but it's so therapeutic. It's not. It's keeping you hurt. It's like picking the scab constantly. You're keeping that wound open and fresh. People, of course, and Christians are really good at this, we give several excuses for gossip. The first one is, it's not gossip, I'm just asking for advice. I'm just asking for advice. Well, if that's the case, then don't mention anybody's name and make sure you're actually asking for advice. So when you're talking to people about that other person, are you actually saying, so what do you think I should do? Or are you just saying, can you believe what this person did to me? That's not asking for advice. A second excuse is, it's not gossip, I'm just sharing a prayer request. We have to be careful about this one in home group. In home group, that can become a gossip fest. So you can share prayer requests, but just make sure that you don't mention anybody's name and don't mention details that would immediately other people are like, I know exactly who you're talking about, even though you're not saying their name. A third excuse we give for gossip is it's not gossip, it's the truth. It's not gossip, it's the truth. Well, gossip doesn't have to be a lie. Gossip is just whenever you're complaining or criticizing someone behind their back. It's sharing somebody else's secret, really. And then the final one, it's not gossip, I'll tell them to their face. Well, listen, just because you're willing to tell that person your complaint to their face doesn't automatically give you the freedom now, the right, to go bash them behind their back. That's not the way it works. So how should we handle the faults and flaws of others instead of gossip? This is something that we teach people in our newcomers' lunch. Before you become a member, this is something that we teach you to help you keep the unity in the church. It's a simple principle. Be a raving fan in public and an honest critic in private. Be a raving fan in public and an honest critic in private. So if you have a problem with somebody, then you go to that person in private. That's what the Bible teaches. You go to that person one-on-one in private and you work it out. But whenever you're talking about that person in public to other people, then you focus on their good qualities. You be a raving fan. You say, there's nothing good about that person. Well, that means you just, if you don't have anything nice to say, what? You don't say anything at all. You just keep your mouth shut. Be a raving fan in public and an honest critic in private. The Bible calls this concealing an offense. It's a good quality. Concealing an offense rather than blabbing about it. Look what it says in Proverbs 17:9. It says, whoever conceals an offense promotes love, but whoever gossips about it separates friends. So learn how to conceal offenses rather than gossiping. Now, when you're around your unbelieving friends, they notice whether or not you're a gossip or not. If you're the kind of person that you're always griping and complaining and criticizing and rehashing everything the bad that's been done to you and talking bad about the other people at work or the other people at school or the other people on the team or other people at church, and you're just, well, I'm not gossiping, I'm just, you know, asking for advice and prayer requests and stuff like that, but you're always talking bad about other people, then those unbelievers will know you're going to talk about them too. And they can't trust you, and they don't want to be close to you, and they don't want what you have. But if they see you're somebody who's, you're always concealing offenses. You're not talking bad about people. You never say anything bad about anybody. Then they can trust that you're not going to be talking bad about them. Because we've all got faults, and we've all got flaws, and we all mess up. We all have imperfections. And if y'all wanted to, y'all could talk about me behind my back day and night. There's plenty of material there. And so unbelievers are looking for somebody who doesn't talk bad about people. Here's the one last thing that Paul mentions, an action that attracts. Number four is financial independence or financial responsibility. Notice what Paul says in verses 11 through 12. He says, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone. So the first century church, especially the church in Thessalonica, the Christians in that city, Thessalonica, they had a big problem with this. There were a bunch of moochers in the church, a bunch of leeches in the church, people who refused to work and instead were taking advantage of the charity of other Christians, more well-to-do Christians. And scholars think there were probably two reasons for this. Number one, the people in Thessalonica were under the impression that the second coming of Christ was going to happen at any moment. And so they were like, well, what's the point of me going to work? What's the point of me really, you know, striving to make a living? Jesus is coming back any day. And so I'm just going to sit around. We're going to talk about the Bible. We're going to talk about spiritual things. We're going to pray. We're going to try to maybe evangelize, but I don't have time to go to work. And the other problem was that according to the Greeks, and that was Greek culture, it was the Roman Empire, but the Greek culture is what pervaded and what dominated. According to Greek culture, manual labor was seen as just something for slaves. Manual labor was seen as degrading. And so you didn't want to be found or seen doing manual labor. And so you had a lot of people in the church in Thessalonica who were not working for a living. They were not taking care of themselves. They were able-bodied. They could have gone to work, but they weren't. So Paul talks about this a lot in the letters of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, he says, warn those who are idle. It's another word for lazy, those who are not doing anything with their lives. And then he says in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, "For you remember our labor and hardship, brothers and sisters, working night and day so that we would not burden any of you. We preach God's gospel to you." Now, I'm not going to read the next passage. It's rather lengthy, but the context of this, what Paul is saying is, Paul, as an apostle, he had the right to live off of the tithes and offerings of the people that he was preaching to. In other words, he had a right to be in full-time ministry. But when he came to the church in Thessalonica, he actually voluntarily gave up this right. Now, he took tithes and offerings from other churches, but the church in Thessalonica, when he was in that city ministering, he actually worked bivocationally. During the day, he was a tent maker, and he would sell and mend tents for a living. He would make his own money rather than relying upon the tithes and offerings of the people. And then he would also preach and stuff, but he wasn't taking any money from the church. And he says, "The reason why I did this was specifically to set an example for you guys that you need to get to work and that manual labor is okay and you need to provide for your own needs and not be moochers." So that's what Paul is trying to tell them, is that if you're physically able, you need to get to work, provide for yourself rather than mooch off of others. Laziness is simply not attractive. Irresponsibility, financial irresponsibility, is not attractive. It's a form of theft. It's crooked. And so Paul says, be a hard worker, be diligent, be financially wise. It's admirable. It's respectable. It'll win the respect of unbelievers. If you're able-bodied, that means if you can go to work, then you should. You shouldn't mooch off your parents. When you graduate high school, you need to go to college. You need to go to trade school. You need to get a good job, a good paying job. Don't go to college and study psychology or sociology or something like that. Get a real job where you can provide for yourself. Don't try to cheat the system. Don't try to cheat the government. If you can work, you need to work. Don't try to cheat the church. The church would love to help those in need, but don't try to cheat the church or the government. Don't mooch. On another note, Paul says that there is dignity in manual labor. That's what he's trying to communicate here. It's okay to work hard. He says in verse 11, work with your own hands. Just as there was this stigma in the first century about manual labor, there's the same thing today. Today we tend to respect white-collar workers more than blue-collar workers, don't we? We tend to respect them more. But Paul was saying, no, that there's nothing wrong with manual physical labor. These people are doing jobs that make society go, that make society run, that make society better for all of us, that make life better for all of us. And so working with your hands, plumbing, roofing, landscaping, waste management, custodial work, cleaning, repair work, carpentry, delivery work, these are good jobs. And a person who masters their craft at these kinds of jobs can make a good living, sometimes a lot more than white-collar workers. So Paul is trying to say that manual labor is good, it's respectable. Go to work, take care of yourself, don't mooch off of others. And so the Christian lives in a paradox, if you think about it. On the one hand, it's our duty to give. We want to give to those who are in genuine need, who really can't take care of themselves. We want to be generous people. On the other hand, it's our duty to take care of ourselves, to be financially responsible and independent. So on the one hand, we love to give to those in need, but on the other hand, we hate to take handouts so long as we are able to take care of ourselves. This is the Christian work ethic that made the United States of America have the best economy in the world. It's that very same work ethic. We work and we give, but we don't take unless we absolutely need to. And this kind of a lifestyle is admirable. It's admirable to outsiders. They say, I want to be like that. I want to be around people who are like that. So actions that attract, that's what Paul is talking about in this passage. I want you to remember that unbelievers are watching you. If you're a Christian, you are immediately a target for watching eyes. They are watching you. They are observing you. They're saying, not just, is Christianity an alternative lifestyle, but is Christianity really a superior lifestyle? And they're looking at the way that you talk. They're looking at the way that you handle your money. They're looking at your marriage. They're looking at the way you raise your kids. They're looking at all of that stuff. They're taking it all in. And if you will live the way God wants you to live, you will attract others rather than push them away. What do your actions say about Jesus? What does your lifestyle say about Jesus? Do people want what you have? If people got to know you, would they want what you have? Are you attracting people to Jesus or turning people off? Let's pray together. We're going to pray, and then we're out of time this morning. I'm just going to release you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the opportunity again to study your word. And Lord, we want to be a church that reaches the lost. We want to reach people who don't know Christ. We want them to come here to feel welcome here. We want to lead them to Christ, raise them to be mature Christ followers. We want to teach them to lead their kids to Christ. But Lord, we know to do that, we have to be attractive with our actions. We have to have winsome behavior. Help us to do that, Lord. We pray that we would clean the sin out of our lives so that we would be good advertisements for you. Use us this week, Lord. Use us to be your witnesses for Christ. It's such an important and significant task that you've given us. Help us to be mindful at all times, Lord, of how we can bring others to Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.